We're back in the Gospel of Mark for our New Testament reading, and this morning we're going to read Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Mark 10, 35 to 45, it's on page 846 in the Pew Bibles. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do this for us, whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." A number of things we can learn from this passage. I wrote down three. I think we could just learn many more. But the first one is that pettiness and ignorance can be found even among the disciples of our Lord. Pettiness in wanting to be exalted over their brothers. Ignorance in not understanding some very basic spiritual truths, like that before the crown comes the cross. James and John gave a very quick answer to Jesus' question about drinking from the cup of suffering. They said, "We can." But do you think they really understood what they were saying when they said that? I think another thing we can learn from this, another thing that's very instructive for us, is our Lord's answer to the disciples. You know, Jesus said, "Can you drink of the cup?" And then he told them, "It's not really for me to say this." In the other Gospels, it says, "It's for my Father in heaven." Here he just says, "It's for those for whom it has been prepared to have the place at my right or left." But we might be tempted to say, "I thought in heaven everybody was equal, that there's no positions of honor or glory or anyone higher or lower." And notice Jesus didn't say that. He says that those positions are for those for whom it has been prepared. And that suffering, drinking from the cup, is intricately connected with any future position of glory in heaven. There's a lot to think about right there. And the third thing I think we should learn from this passage is how Jesus instructs his disciples about how they are to relate to one another. They're not to relate to one another as lords or masters. They're to relate as servants and ministers. They need to put others before themselves and to be thinking about, how do I serve my brother, my sister? He says, to be great, you must be a servant. And to be the greatest, you need to be the servant of all. And he gives himself as the supreme example of this. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. He points us to the fact that he came. Well, where did he come from? He came from being exalted in heaven. And he came to descend and to be dishonored, to be humbled, to be humiliated, and ultimately crucified, because he came to give his life for the many. And that's our example. So Jesus turned the ignorance of the disciples and of those two disciples and their question, and he turned the indignation of the other 10 into a lesson about what he came to do and how we also should follow his example in being servants to one another. A lot for us to remember in that passage. Think about it and let it be part of your lives. Our Old Testament scripture reading is Isaiah chapter 59 this morning. We're getting to the end of Isaiah. Page 618 in the Pew Bibles, Isaiah chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. And there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness but walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, seeking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands away far. far off. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and the words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. May God bless to our hearts and minds his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation of Christ, there are times when things go wrong in our lives and when our prayers aren't answered. Most of us have had that kind of experience at one time or another. The problem of unanswered prayer is complex, and it's a problem which has many facets to it. The problem is different depending upon whether the person praying is a child of God or whether he or she isn't a child of God. When God fails to answer those who are his own children in the way they wish or expect, he does so for their good and out of his love for them. But the same thing cannot always be said when he doesn't answer someone who doesn't belong to him. Nevertheless, when things don't work out the way we hope they would work out, often we will blame God. We might even think that God can't save us from the predicament which was the subject of our prayers. Or we might think that God simply doesn't hear us. Well, Isaiah 59 opens with this kind of thing in mind. Israel is tempted to think that either God can't save them, that his arm is shortened, or that he just doesn't hear them, that his ear is dull, that it cannot hear. The first metaphor pictures God in heaven and wanting to bring salvation and deliverance to his people, but his arm is just too short to reach down from heaven to help them where his people are down below. And if it's true that God can't save us, what are we to do? Should we turn to someone else for help? Perhaps someone with longer arms? Well, the second metaphor pictures God as being hard of hearing. His ear is dull that it cannot hear. Well, if things are that way, then he just can't hear the prayers which are ascending towards heaven to where he is. So what are we to do in that case? Should we try to speak louder or shout? Well, verse 2 of Isaiah 59 gives what is arguably the chief reason why God doesn't hear or answer our prayers. I don't say that it's the only reason. You shouldn't take this verse as though there were no exceptions or that it's the last word to say on the subject of unanswered prayer. There are exceptions. The patriarch Job cried out in his distress, "I cry out to you for help and you do not answer me." But the reason why God didn't answer Job is different from the more general reason that Isaiah gives in verse 2. Isaiah identifies the usual and ordinary reason for unanswered prayer as our sins and our iniquities. David said the same thing in Psalm 66. He said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." The ordinary reason for God not answering prayers, or for the withdrawal of His presence and blessing, or for God's seeming rejection of us in our cries for help, does not lie in God. It lies in us. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. One of the marks of our fallenness and depravity is that we underestimate how sinful we really are. We like to think of ourselves as good people who deserve to get from God what we ask Him for. But our estimation of ourselves as good or deserving is where the problem lies. So to correct the mistaken idea that we're really not that bad, the Bible over and over again affirms our total depravity. The verses which follow, starting at verse 3 in this chapter of Isaiah, are going to sound a lot like Paul's description in Romans 3 of the sinfulness of fallen humanity, if you're familiar with that chapter. Well, that's because Paul, in Romans 3, when he writes those words, is actually drawing on the words of Isaiah in this chapter, and what he does is he adds words from the Psalms to them as well. What kind of sins and iniquities does God have in view when He says to us, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear"? Well, the answer starts at verse 3. "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness." Isaiah is employing a common usage of the Scriptures here to classify our prevalent iniquities. He lists sins of the hands, the mouth, and the feet. The idea is that every member of our collective bodies has been affected. We have hands which are defiled with blood, fingers with iniquity. We have lips which speak lies, tongues which mutter wickedness. It's a shorter description, but it's very similar to what you read in Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, it says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run to evil, a false witness that breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." The depravity of man encompasses every aspect of what it means to be human: our eyes, tongues, hands, heart, feet, and all our activities. Nothing is unscathed from sin's corruption. Isaiah's litany detailing our depravity continues in verse 4. He speaks of injustice in the way legal matters are carried on. Unjust suits. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas and speak lies. In some, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. You can see the human sinfulness that we all have and the corrupt way that humanity conducts its legal affairs. So, just how bad is our sin? Well, in verse 5, the prophet Isaiah compares fallen humanity to poisonous snakes and spiders. What kind of harvest or fruit comes from fallen, sinful people? What's the outcome of their lives? They hatch adder's eggs, eggs of poisonous snakes. What they produce is deadly. If you eat their eggs, you will die. If you crush their eggs, a new poisonous snake will appear. Sin gives birth to sin. Venomous, soul-destroying sin. Isaiah continues. They weave spider's webs. Spider's webs, while they may be beautiful and intricate, won't keep you warm on a cold day. Think of trying to clothe yourself with a spider's web. It's absolutely useless. Verse 6. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. The point is that the works of fallen humanity produce only evil, and those works in no way produce what can justify them. To paraphrase John Calvin on this verse, he said this, and this is a paraphrase, instead of loving God and our neighbor as we were created to do, we behave like savage beasts. And with great skill, we do mischief to one another, laboring with all our might to avoid anything good. And verse 7 tells us that fallen sinners love to do wrong. Their feet run to evil. They not only have a disposition towards evil, a tendency towards evil, but they have the proclivity to do wrong. Their feet, their hands, their thoughts, their paths all run to evil. And desolation and destruction, utter ruin, is where their path leads to. Their lives are not peaceful, but contentious, says verse 8. And what is the result? Verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. The reason why God doesn't vindicate us or defend us, and why He doesn't take vengeance on our enemies for the injuries they have done to us, is because we are unworthy of God's vindication, of His justice and righteousness. We hope for God's vindication, just like prisoners in darkness hope for light, but light doesn't come. We walk in the gloom because of our sins and iniquities, which we love and cling to. And do you know what sin does to us? It makes us blind, morally and spiritually. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. Little echo there of, or can't be an echo because it's before Paul wrote, but Paul wrote in Ephesians, dead in our transgressions and sins. Paul echoes that. And the way we respond to the afflictions which have come upon us because of our sin is by growling like bears and mourning moaning like doves. Sometimes we howl and growl viciously because of the misery of our sin. And nobody better be near us when we're that way, when we growl like bears. But at other times, we're full of self-pity. We moan like doves. Neither response does us any good. Growling or moaning because of your sin doesn't change your condition for the better. The problem is us. Our transgressions are with us. They are multiplied before you, says verse 12, before God. Our sins testify against us. And in our hearts, in our heart of hearts, we know our iniquities. The problem is not with God that He's cruel or unwilling to save us. The problem is us, our sins and iniquity. We transgress and deny the Lord. Calvin translates the word transgressing in verse 13 as, "We have done wickedly." And he translates what the ESV renders as denying the Lord as lying to the Lord. Turning back from following God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. These are all expressed as participles in the original language. Because these are things that we haven't done just once. They're habitual sins. Sins we commit over and over again. When you get to verse 14, it sounds very similar to verse 9. But it's actually different. In verse 9, our sin is shown to keep at bay God's vindication for our cause. The justice, though, that verse 14 speaks of as being turned back refers to justice in the public square. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. It's so much like that today. Verse 15 says, "Truth is lacking, and the one who departs from evil makes himself a prey." By departing from iniquity, you make yourself a target. Sin creates a society where godliness and uprightness is despised. What's right and good is hated so much that if anyone truly departs from evil, he forfeits his safety and puts his life on the line. The Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no justice. Don't ever think that God doesn't see or care about human sin and injustice. Just because He doesn't seem to answer doesn't mean He doesn't care. God saw, says verse 16, that there was no man, and He wondered that there was no intercessor. There was no one to render assistance to His people, His church, His chosen ones. And so God, by His own arm, brought salvation. There was no one who was going to save us, so God undertook to save us Himself. Then His own arm brought Him salvation, and His righteousness upheld Him. The phrase "His arm" denotes power and strength, and righteousness denotes the integrity which He displays in procuring the salvation of His people. God undertakes the cause of His people Himself. He dresses Himself for battle. He puts on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation. God is portrayed in His armor, writes Calvin, for the purpose both of confirming the confidence of believers and of stopping all men from being confident in their own strength. Our salvation is secure because God is the one who brings it about. We can't work it out for ourselves. We're far too lost in our sin to do that. But God is our champion. He can save us. And He goes into battle to secure our salvation. God lacks nothing for defeating His enemies and gaining the victory. He has in His hand everything needed to safeguard His people's salvation. He lacks nothing for their deliverance. And when God secures the salvation of His people, He repays their enemies with vengeance. Verse 18. According to their deeds, so will He repay. Wrath to His adversaries, repayment to His enemies. To the coastlands He will render repayment. Why is God armed with vengeance against His enemies? Because the salvation of His church is connected with the destruction of the wicked. Here we see God's infinite love towards those who are His people and His hostility towards their enemies. He loves His flock so much and sets higher value on them than He does the whole world. Verse 19 says, "So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the east, from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun," which is to say the east. "For He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives." God's work of redemption will be so splendid that the whole world will stand in wonder and awe. They will fear the name of the Lord. That's what the first part of that verse means. The second part of the verse is a little difficult. And if you have a different translation of the Bible, you might know that it's translated differently. And the question is all about the word "He" when it says "He will come like a rushing stream." Who's the "He"? And then also the word that the ESV translates as "wind" in Hebrew, that's the word "spirit." And so if you're using the King James, you might notice that it reads this way: "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." Kind of different from the ESV. If that's the sense of the verse, then this verse, again, is underscoring the safety of God's people that they have in Him. Well, then come the glorious words of verse 20. "A Redeemer will come." For whom and to whom will He come? Well, He will come to Zion, to the people of God. And specifically, He will come to those in Jacob who turn from their transgression. The promise of a Redeemer isn't simply to those who are in Jacob, as if being a physical descendant of Jacob was what matters. The promise is to those in Jacob who turn from their sin. Not all who are in Israel are Israel. The true Zion, the Israel of God, are those who turn from their transgression. Once again, I quote John Calvin. He has a very interesting quote here. He says, "We cannot be reconciled to God through the blood of Christ unless we first repent of our sins. Not that salvation, which is founded upon the pardon of sins, depends on our repentance, but repentance is joined to it in such a manner that it cannot be separated. They whom the Lord receives into favor are renewed by His Spirit in such a manner as to abhor their vices and change their manner of life. And finally, in verse 21, He points them to the new covenant to assure them that they can trust God to accomplish what He has said that He will do. God's Spirit is upon His prophet. My Spirit that is upon you, He says. And that word "you" there is singular. He's referring to the prophet. He's referring to Isaiah. And God's words are in His mouth. He says, "And my words that I have put in your mouth." And those words shall not depart from Isaiah's mouth, or from his offspring's mouth, or from his children's offspring. As incredible sounding as many of the things God told Isaiah that He would do, God says He will do it. He will not forsake His people, but He will always be present with them by His Spirit and His Word. And that shall be from this time forth and forevermore. Well, congregation of Christ, here is a passage which reminds us of our sinfulness and of our total depravity. In one sense, it's meant to leave us in despair about the prospects of ever saving ourselves. But it isn't given simply to leave us in despair and without hope. When God doesn't seem to hear your prayers, remember your sins. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. And when you remember your sins, remember that God has done something about them. He has put on His armor and has gone to obtain salvation for His people. And He has done that through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He has trod the winepress of God's wrath for His people. For them, He has obtained a salvation which is higher than the heavens and forever secure. And if you are redeemed through the blood of Christ, and if He's come into your life and changed you, He's also placed His Spirit in you. He does hear you when you pray to Him. And the Lord Jesus, who's the great Redeemer of His people, ever lives to intercede before the Father for you. All glory and praise be to God. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that the primary reason we do not receive what we ask for when we pray to You is because of our sins and iniquities. We often ask for things which we should not ask for. We pray selfishly. We think that You will bless us when we are doing the very things You hate. And we pray, Lord, that this morning You will help us to be brought again to remember, Lord, that before You, apart from Christ, we are condemned, broken sinners. But thank You, Father. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for putting on the armor and becoming the captain of our salvation, the champion of our faith, for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, for going into battle against our enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, and giving us the victory and making us Your children. Lord, help us to rely wholly on Your victory. And may we truly exhibit the fruits of repentance in our lives, Lord. And hear us when we pray, not for our sake, for we are unworthy, but for the sake of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.